I invite you to turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, as we read together the first 10 verses, with our focus being verse 5 this morning, the second of Paul's preserved letters to the church in Corinth. It is believed that there was indeed another one, probably between the first and the second. And as our preparatory form also pointed out, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul dealt specifically with the Lord's Supper and with examination to come to the Lord's Supper. And now we have before us another call for self-examination of a more general flavor, but still obviously quite fitting for preparing to come to the Lord's table. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as we begin at verse 1 through 10, hearing now the word of the Lord. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, that not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. May God bless his word to us this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hadn't really intended to begin this sermon with the comments that I'm about to make, but I think it's good. And I'm referring now back to what happened out in San Bernardino, California, which does appear now to have been terrorist-related. If you're like me, maybe you think about that kind of stuff, and it's on the other side of the world. That's where war is going on. That's where people are having their heads cut off because of their faith. That's where ISIS is striking out the worst, and we're safe here. Our politicians keep telling us we're safe. But then it hits right in our homeland. And of course, we all know not one of us truly knows when God will require our life from us. We know full well that it could be by way of sickness, it could be by way of some sort of a tragic accident, those kinds of things. But we don't think about losing our lives the way a number did out on the West Coast. Could happen. Could happen. And that doesn't even seem to be directed right at Christians. You and I could very well be caught in the crossfire someday. And that's why it is good for us this morning once again to hear this word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. It is good for us, even in light of what happened out there, to examine the genuineness of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are called to do as well as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We need to remember that the Lord's Supper is indeed an important event. It is an event that we are not to take lightly. We call it a means of grace, a means by which God pours His grace out upon and into the hearts and lives of His people. The primary means of grace being the preaching of the gospel, as the Heidelberg Catechism rightly says, by which the Holy Spirit works faith. He begins faith in the heart and life of an elect child of God. And then the sacraments by which our God, alongside of the preaching of the Word, nourishes and strengthens the believer's faith. It's not that the sacraments are an extra sort of grace. But you see, believers are indeed nourished by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Lord's Supper visibly confirms to our eyes, and as the sacrament of baptism as well visibly confirms to our eyes that which our ears hear, namely the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper, therefore, as well in a particular way, points us to that wedding feast, that eternal wedding supper of the Lamb that we look forward to. And therefore, again, it is not an unimportant event. It is not something that we are to take lightly. And the supper is not, therefore, an event that is a come-as-you-are event. Oh, indeed, we are to come to our Lord Jesus Christ as we are weary and worn and sad. But the Lord's Supper, you see, is not just for anyone. The form makes that clear, and rightly so, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's not just for anyone, but it is for those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and understand the significance of the Lord's Supper and enjoy a right relationship with the host of the supper, namely Jesus Christ. And therefore, again, it is necessary for each and every one of us to examine the genuineness of our relationship with our Savior. But not only with our Savior, we are also called to examine the genuineness of our relationships with the fellow guests. Those who come to the Lord's table beside us, along with us. Because if our relationships with the fellow guests are not in order, then the thing we are to understand is that our relationship with the host is not truly in order. Indeed, we are called to self-examination and preparation to come to the Lord's table. But also understand, beloved, that this is not just for five times a year when we examine ourselves specifically to come to the supper. It is that. But Paul makes it clear that this call to self-examination is to be a natural part of the Christian life. And that's why the events of life, those horrible events of life that go on all around us, are also to be occasions for us to continue in this examination. As Paul lays before us with this passage, the believer's task of self-examination. And again, it's not just an unimportant, quick inspection that he is talking about. It's not just a general overview, as if we look into the mirror to make sure that our tie is straight, to make sure that our socks match, to make sure that the necklace matches our outfit, to make sure that my hair is combed. That's not the kind of examination that Paul is talking about, but he is talking here about a heart inspection. He is talking about an examination that is truly for the believer's good. It is truly for the assurance of the child of God. It is intended for our growth. And therefore, this task of self-examination, first of all, is a personal inspection. The emphasis in this text is on the object of examination. Test yourselves. Literally, in the original, the word order is yourselves examine. Yourselves test. Notice, he doesn't say examine the person sitting next to you. Examine yourself. And this personal inspection is called for in the context of warnings. In fact, maybe in your copy of Holy Scripture as mine, the editor's heading before chapter 13, the last chapter of this letter, it says final warnings. We know, of course, at least in part, we know Paul's history with the Corinthian church. We know that from his first letter that many into the church struggled with sin. And there he addressed, Paul addressed division among the church in the midst of the church in Corinth. He addressed the abuse of the sacraments, again, as we know. He addressed immorality and all of these for which Paul strongly admonished them. And by the grace of God, that admonition was effective, as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." He wasn't necessarily happy on the surface that they were cut to the heart, that they felt bad, that they felt sad, but he was thrilled that that sadness, that that grief that they felt led them to repentance. The first nine chapters of 2 Corinthians, there Paul really is very, very encouraging. The last four, he's a bit more pointed, as we can see, as we even read in this, in the first 10 verses of chapter 13. The first nine, very encouraging. Yet Paul still has concerns, as he points out at the end of chapter 12, in verse 20, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Many had repented of their sin, some had not. But there was another horrible problem that Paul was dealing with, and maybe you noticed it at least by what was said in the first few verses. There were false teachers. There are always false teachers, but in this case, there were false key teachers who were questioning Paul's apostleship. They were questioning whether or not he was a genuine apostle. They were questioning his apostolic authority, and they were questioning his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, personally, Paul could handle that. That didn't bother him. But the reason it bothered him is because these false teachers were sowing seeds of doubt among the true believers in the church in Corinth. He was bothered because of how it affected them. These false teachers said that Paul did not fit the mold of apostolic authority according to their definition. Of course, their definition was all outward. Paul didn't speak with boldness or confidence or fancy speech that you see a credible speaker ought to have, one that you would want to listen to. Paul was unpolished. He didn't present himself in that $1,000 suit with that big white toothy grin, preaching to stadiums full of people. He wasn't much to look at. They said he didn't walk with confidence of one that the people would want to follow, that the people could follow with confidence. You see, as our politicians are already starting to do, trying to get you and me to see that they are the one. We can put confidence in them. And it's easier, isn't it, to follow somebody with confidence if they are leading with confidence. And Paul, by his own admission in other places, was weak. He was timid. He was gentle. And for these false teachers, well, that was a sign of weakness. But then the icing on the cake was the fact that to these false teachers, Paul's message didn't tickle the ears of men. He didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. He didn't pat them on the back. He didn't promise them that which God doesn't promise them. Paul, like many false teachers, wasn't more concerned about feelings than he was for souls. He was more concerned about souls than the feelings of men. As he really points out here, he wasn't afraid to discipline. He didn't tickle the ears of men. His message was nothing more than the foolish talk of a man who died a criminal's death, and even then he was no longer around. And therefore, these false teachers demanded proof that Christ was speaking through Paul. Prove it. They were inspecting him. And therefore, they were causing the church to question Paul. So really what Paul is doing here, he, if you will, he turns the inspection light right around on them. He turns the inspection light on the true believers as well, because Paul knew that if they were able to discern the state of their own soul, If they were able to discern the state of their own souls, then he knew they would also be able to discern the truth and the sincerity of Paul's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that their faith in Christ, their genuine faith in Christ, would match Paul's message of Christ. And we know that too, don't we? If you know the truth, then you will also know those who speak the truth. You see, beloved, the signs of a true and genuine apostle were not the signs that these false prophets, these false teachers said they would be, should be all outward confidence and arrogance, if you will. But the signs of a true and genuine apostle was sacrifice, included sacrifice, included love for the churches, included being blameless in the character of their ministry. It included, by the grace of God, changed hearts and lives. And Paul knew that the genuine faith of believers, of these believers in Corinth, would prove the genuineness of Paul as an apostle. And Paul's confidence, you see, was that they would pass the test. He says, test yourselves. Again, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Now, we need to understand here that from the original language, what Paul is intending here is that this is a test toward approval. As if to say, if you test yourselves and you see the evidence of true faith, you can be assured by the grace of God that you are in the faith. You can be assured that Christ is in you. See, Paul had confidence in the Corinthian believers. He already pointed that out in chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Paul saw the evidence of true faith in these Corinthian believers, but now they needed to see that evidence in themselves. And therefore, they needed to conduct a personal inspection of yourself. But you see, our habit, because of sin when it comes to spiritual things, our habit is to deflect the spotlight, isn't it? To turn it away from ourselves. Our habit, because of sin, even the sin that we as believers struggle with, is to inspect others, to dissect their lives, to make judgments about the genuineness of the faith of others based on this or that sin, or doing this or not doing that, based on a standard of our very own making. And therefore, we tend then to compare ourselves with others, with them, and we fail to compare ourselves with the Word of God. Indeed, our Lord Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. And as the preparatory form again vividly reminds us, those who continue in unrepentant and gross sin are to be warned, they are to be admonished. But as that form also beautifully assures us, those who look outside themselves to Jesus Christ for salvation, even though they still struggle with sin, even though we do fall short of the glory of God again and again and again and again, we have the comfort of His restoring love. Our God is a God of love, a God of forgiveness, judgment too, but forgiveness because of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will remember our sins no more. You see, beloved, one can only know the truth of that one's self. What I mean is this, is I can't truly read your heart, and you can't truly read my heart. Indeed, we are to accept as credible the professions of faith of each other, unless, of course, the fruit completely shows the opposite. But I can't read your heart, you can't read my heart. And therefore, we are called to place our hearts and lives, our professions and our practice under a spiritual microscope. But why is that so hard to do? Why do we drag our feet when it comes to that? I think it's because we know the truth, isn't it? we know all too well what we will find. But Paul calls you and me. He calls me to scrutinize myself. It's easy to be so lenient with myself, to let certain things slide, to treat as not a big deal those things that are a big deal. It's easy to overlook the log in my own eye, but we are called to be the toughest on ourselves. We are not to slack off on ourselves, remembering that we stand wide open before an all-knowing God. See, beloved, we do not know the secret sins of each other, but God does. He knows every single one of our biases and prejudices. We stand wide open before an all-knowing God. That's why David says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know me down to my last breath. You know the most secret of the thoughts of my heart. And therefore, this task of self-examination is not only a personal inspection, but it is secondly a specific inspection. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Again, it's not just a general inspection, as we said at the beginning, like making sure your tie is straight or your hair is combed, or to put it another way, it's not just like kicking the tires on the car or checking if there are dents or checking if there are any scratches like you would do when you rent a car. Not even just checking the air pressure in the tires or checking the oil level, but to get deep into the engine of the car, check out the mechanical condition, do a complete diagnostic test. See, Paul doesn't say to you and me, make sure that your church membership is in order. He doesn't say, make sure that you are giving at least 10% of your income, because some of you can give much more. He doesn't say make sure that the good that you do outweighs the bad. Just be a little bit nicer tomorrow. He doesn't say make sure that you're involved in a lot of Christian activities. As important as those things are all may be, as a result of what we are called to look for, he calls for a specific inspection to look for true faith. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. If you are in the realm of faith, or if you are living in the sphere of faith that governs the entirety of one's life. He's talking there about the subjective trust that each one is to have and is able to have by God's grace in Jesus Christ, knowing the truth, believing that truth, and trusting that truth, the truth of Christ's atoning work that results in the forgiveness of sins, it results in being made forever right with God, it results in being granted salvation, trusting that it is for me too, trusting that it is my personal possession. Having the assurance, having the comfort, having the certainty that Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished is really for me too. And that true faith then is a living faith by which the believer, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, faithfully walks into the footsteps of the Lord and communes with Him in prayer. And that living faith is active. Some years ago, I remember seeing the title of a book. I didn't read it, but it said, The Christian Atheist, and the subtitle, Believing in God, but Living as If He Doesn't Exist. The Christian Atheist, Believing in God, but Living as If He Doesn't Exist. Again, I didn't read the book. I don't know where the author was going. I know where I hope he went in that book. That this simply isn't true. It can't be. Because a true living faith is active. Again, first of all, internal, actively filling one with the assurance of the forgiveness of sins and being right with God, actively filling one with the joy of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what situation of life you and I might be called upon to face. Even if we are staring down the gun of a terrorist. That active faith and actively transforms one's life into a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, no longer conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your minds, as Reverend Rinkema beautifully preached last Sunday. Transforming one's life so that we are growing in sanctification. Or maybe it's better to put it this way, progressing in sanctification. That which has been merited for us by Christ. We talk about Christ meriting our justification. He merited our forgiveness of sins. He merited our being right with God. But it didn't end there. He merited that which flows from that, namely sanctification. And that's included in this active life, progressing in that. Actively transforming one's life with evidence that is noticed and experienced by others around us of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in you and me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and a few more that Paul speaks about in another place, humility and contentment. And that active transformation includes actively hating sin, actively hating all that grieves God, and actively striving to fight against sin. Which means, of course, then the child of God actively deals with sin. My own. True faith understands the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, at least in part. Accurately understands the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed for sin. And therefore, the child of God does not minimize his sin. He does not ignore it. He does not sweep it under the rug. He does not busy himself with comparing himself with others. But instead, his attitude is the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had, who saw himself as the chief of sinners. Now, the believer is not perfect, not by any stretch of the imagination. I trust each one of us would say amen to that, I hope. But the believer is honest. Like Paul in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. But the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And the child of God knows that because he belongs both now and forever to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is able to follow that path of confession and repentance to the never-ending well of God's forgiving grace. See, Paul challenges the Corinthian believers to examine themselves, knowing. Paul knew full well that those who were not truly in the faith would not even desire it. They would not even think that it was necessary to test and examine themselves. I really believe that's what he is getting at when he says, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. He had confidence that they would. He knew, of course, that those who would not meet the test, they wouldn't even care. They wouldn't even busy themselves by taking up the call to examine themselves. They would fail the test because they wouldn't even participate. But those with true faith will take the call seriously. They will take the call seriously. You and I will take the call seriously in a particular way to come to the Lord's table, in a general way every day of our lives. And by God's grace, His people will be found to have Christ in them. They will enjoy the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 2. They have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer they who live, but Christ lives in them, and the life which they now live in the flesh, they live by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave Himself for them. And theirs will be, finally, then thirdly, a constant inspection. And briefly, not only a personal inspection, not only a specific inspection, but also a constant inspection. Examine yourselves. Again, it may be hard for us to tell from our English translations, but in the original language and the grammar of that, Paul's not talking about doing a one-time stint here. A one-time examination, you're good to go. He is talking here about a present ongoing activity that is never ending, that is daily, that is moment by moment. Do not let your guard down, is what he is saying. We know that our Lord Jesus told the story in Luke chapter 11 of the evil spirit coming out of the man and then returning to the house, and that house is talking about that man, to find it swept clean, to find it put in order. Sounds nice, doesn't it? But it's not nice. The point is, in other words, that nothing filled the man's heart. nothing took the evil spirit's place. Beloved, self-examination includes desiring to grow in faith and growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes desiring to be filled with the truth of God's Word that directs the lives of those who are in Christ Jesus. It desires to be strengthened and equipped by the Holy Spirit to stand firm against the attacks of the devil. Present, ongoing activity of scrutinizing my thoughts and my words and my actions. Asking, for example, am I thinking God's thoughts after Him? Do my words build others up or tear them down? Do I keep my word? Asking, is this what God would have me to do? Whatever it is that you would like to do, is this what God would have me to do? Would it be pleasing and glorifying to Him? Does this fit the name Christian and set me apart from those who don't know Jesus Christ? Will it point others to Him? Asking, is the joy of the Lord and the knowledge and the assurance of His forgiving grace, is that my strength? Asking, is my confidence and trust for this life and the life to come, is it in myself or is it in the God of my salvation? Asking, do I really, sincerely desire the salvation of the souls of the lost? And asking, do I want to read the Bible? That's a simple question. Do I genuinely and sincerely want to read the Bible? Is that what I pick up first thing in the morning? Or is there something else that catches my attention that's more important? And believe me, I'm asking myself the very same thing. A constant inspection. And really it comes with a request, the very same request that David requested in Psalm 139 again, that psalm in which he began, "O Lord, You have searched me and You know me." It was a done deal. And then at the end of that lengthy psalm, David comes back and says this, "Search me, O God." He pleads with God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me and show me that which I am overlooking, that I might bring it to You, that I might confess it, that I might know the assurance of Your forgiving grace." Our only hope is in Jesus Christ, and we know therefore that those who do not know Him by faith, they are lost, and if they leave this life without knowing Him by faith, they will be lost forever. They will suffer the eternal torment of hell. Paul, you see, was not going to go easy on the church, especially those who were living in sin. He would admonish them. He would discipline them for their good. Because the only hope for anyone is in Christ alone. And those who know Jesus Christ by faith delight in Him, desiring that God would always hold before them the cross of Jesus. In essence, I believe that's what David was getting at. Search me, O God. Try me. Know me. Make clear to me. And hold before my eyes the cross of Jesus, that constant reminder of the powerful and effective and saving work of Christ alone. And a constant reminder of their need, our need for and dependence upon Jesus Christ for salvation, but also for life, for His guidance, for His protection and strength and preserving care. Now, beloved, thanks be to God for the nourishment of His table. Thanks be to God for the power of His gospel. Thanks be to God for the assurance of His forgiving grace. And all of these things promised to those found to be in the faith by God's grace. And therefore, may He keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus as He leads us in His righteousness all the way to the glory that He has prepared for those who love Him. Amen. Let's pray together.